I would ask you now to turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 11. And we shall read again at verse 25. John chapter 11, and reading again at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. It has been a very sweet experience indeed for me to be invited to come to this beautiful church and address this congregation now for the third time this weekend. I feel such an attachment to you that I cannot speak without some emotion. You are a blessed people, and may the Lord fill you with his presence more and more, and grant unto you all your heart's desire in Christ. Now this text refers, as you see, to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is clearly an appropriate text in reference to the resurrection of our blessed Savior. Let me say that the resurrection of Christ is all important for the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul argues this case very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we find an extensive argument to this effect, that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins, and Christians who have died have perished without hope. And then he announces with great victory and confidence, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. So the Christian faith rests upon the resurrection. We can understand, of course, why this must be. That Christ should die for our sins is most wonderful. His blood is sufficient for the removal of sin. But what certainty do we have that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf? Supposing Christ had died, but that God had refused to accept his death for us. That is at least conceivable. It is of God's unutterable mercy that he has accepted a sacrifice and found a ransom. It is of his unutterable kindness that the Father has received Christ as a ransom for our souls in his death and blood and agony. There was no obligation, you understand, on God to receive payment of our sin from the hand of a mediator, Jesus Christ. And what assurance do we have anyway that God the Father has accepted the blood of Jesus to be availing for you and me as believers? Is there any proof that Christ's blood is enough? Is there any evidence that the Father will be satisfied with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for me? Thank God there is. He raised him from the dead on the third day. And the raising of Christ from death is the proof of the acceptance of all our Savior's work, his perfect life, his substitutionary and atoning death. They are acceptable to the Father. They are a sweet-smelling savor. Our sins are all forgiven for his sake. And so the resurrection is the proof and evidence of that. It is the assurance we have that the Father's good pleasure was to provide a ransom by the precious blood of his own beloved Son, which was sufficient and availing and efficient to bring to glory the many sons whom God had given to him, not only from this country, but from India, as we were hearing, and Assam, and China, and Russia, all the nations, Jew and Gentile. They shall come, and they shall put their trust in him. And it is the resurrection which is the assurance that God has accepted the ransom from our Savior's pierced hand. Now, if the Christian faith rests so much upon the resurrection of our Lord, it is no great surprise to you and me to discover that there have been great attacks upon the truthfulness of the resurrection, great attacks upon the historical reality of the resurrection. And alas, many of these attacks have come from so-called ministers and so-called bishops and so-called scholars. They have not hesitated to try to break up the very foundation of Christianity by denying the historical reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. I want to touch on this morning because it may be that there are persons here who suppose that the resurrection is merely a myth, something the church, in its enthusiasm, has invented as a bulwark to its faith. Let me tell you about a man called Frank Morrison. This is some years ago now. He was a writer and I think an editor. He was not a Christian at that time. And he set off with the intention of studying the New Testament in order to prove that Jesus Christ's resurrection was a myth, if you like, a fairy story, and not a historical reality. So, being an honest man, he sifted through the evidence, he studied Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the Acts of the Apostles, and steadily went his way through the New Testament, sifting the evidence. His intention, he tells us, was to write a book proving that the resurrection of Christ is absolute nonsense, not worthy of the belief of a modern man with intelligence and education. But the book he wrote was called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? And in the introduction, he tells us this was not the book he set out to write. The more he studied the Gospels and Acts and Epistles, the more he became convinced that the evidence was overwhelming. The point came in his own experience when he passed from death unto life, when he saw the glory of the Gospel, when he saw the reality, the truth, the historicity of the resurrection of our Lord. And so the book he wrote was written to show why we are to believe the resurrection, not why we are not to believe it. It was an amazing experience that man had. Now, he had, of course, to consider the arguments against the resurrection. And one of them was this. It's no harm in knowing these things, because many churchmen today are using these arguments to undermine our faith. And one of the arguments against the resurrection was this. Many writers have tried to argue that what happened was this. that Jesus Christ was placed, his body was placed in the tomb, and that the disciples came by night and stole it away. You understand that in these days they did not lower the coffin into the grave as we do in burial. No, they had a little cave in a hillside, and they hollowed out this crevice in the cave, and there they placed the body wrapped in grave clothes, and usually with a napkin over the head, with spices. And then they rolled a large circular stone over the grave mouth. So the idea is, you see, that the disciples could very easily have come by night when nobody was looking and stolen away the body, hidden it, and then published to the world that this Savior was dead no more but was risen from the dead. Now Frank Morrison had to look at that argument, and this is what he discovered. First of all, the disciples were terrified because their Lord was dead. They thought the gospel story was all over. Psychologically, they were not in any fit state of mind to come to the grave to steal the body. In addition to that, the Roman soldiers had been planted at the grave, armed to the teeth with swords and spears. Hardened Roman soldiers do not sleep on duty. The penalty for a soldier on duty sleeping at his post was death. His commanding officer simply put a sword into him. There was no sentimentality in these days about soldiers sleeping on duty. And so the possibility of the soldiers, of the disciples stealing the body of Christ is less than nil. So another argument was used, and it goes like this. They say that Jesus really wasn't quite dead. You know, on the cross he had lost so much blood that he swooned and he fainted, and they thought he was dead. So they took him down and wrapped him up and put him in the grave. Ah, but they say, in the cool of the grave, our Lord revived. And he came round. And in the course of the night, when nobody was able to see what was happening, he moved the stone, walked away, and the idea gained currency that he was risen from the dead. Well, Frank Morrison had to look at that argument, and he saw this, that not only had blood flowed from our Lord's hands and feet copiously, but also after his death, Roman soldiers had come, and one of them had pushed a spear into the side of our heart, of our Savior's heart, and out had come blood and water. Such a person, even supposing he was in a swoon, would certainly have had no strength to move a stone weighing about a ton to one side, and then find his way through Roman soldiers without being detected, and then convince his disciples not simply that he had survived a fearful crisis, but that it also he was fit and well and alive from the dead. So another argument was destroyed against the resurrection. But there was still a third argument, and it went like this. Of course, there are others still. Men are endlessly inventive to try to destroy Christianity. But this argument went like this. The first person to see Jesus was a woman. And you know, women are very susceptible to hallucination. Yes, it's insulting, but there you are, that's what they said. She loved Jesus so much that when she came back to the grave, she actually had a fantasy. She imagined in her affection and in her distraught emotional state that she actually saw Christ and very nearly touched his feet. And so she rushed and told the disciples, and they believed her. And then all the Christian community took on this story. And they repeated it, and that's how it has grown into the resurrection story. Well, Frank Morrison had to look at that, and what he discovered, of course, was this. Not only did Mary Magdalene, or Mary rather of Bethany, not only did she apparently have this hallucination, but the 11 disciples had it also. And not only they, but above 500 had it all at once. And the possibility of such a phenomenal amount of fantasizing occurring all at once, again, reduces the theory to dust and ashes. Frank Morrison, having argued this way and that way, was cornered by the Word of God. He said, there's only one explanation. He did rise from the dead. He's alive. The basis of our eternal hope. At the time of the French Revolution, the new regime abolished Christianity. They hated it. They invented a religion of their own. We can call it humanism. And they hated the churches which had been in existence. And to show their contempt for the churches, the soldiers brought in their horses and they stabled their horses in the churches and defiled them. This was done deliberately out of contempt for Christianity. And they had a new god of humanity. Equality, fraternity, and so on was their god now. But this new religion of humanity didn't catch on. Very few people were interested in it. So one day, one of the promoters of the religion of humanity was talking to a Christian, I think, bishop, rather disappointedly, and he said, Bishop, he said, I have to admit that our new religion of humanity is not very popular. How were you people, you Christians, how were you so popular? How did you manage it to make Christianity such an attractive religion? Oh, it's very easy, said the bishop with great presence of mind. I'll tell you what to do. He said, here's how to make your religion popular. You get a leader who can die on the cross and then be dead for 3 days and then rise again from the dead. And I assure you, you'll have a great success in promoting your humanism, which says it all. My beloved friends, Christianity became popular worldwide because it's true. Our Lord rose indeed from the dead and showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. Now, you know very well the story of Lazarus, which is in chapter 11. It was read to us. I won't try to introduce it to it again or introduce it to you. What I shall simply say is, there are three things in this text which our Lord announces that I want to bring to you today. And all of them are concerned with the resurrection. My text is at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Allow me to show you these three things. First, a stupendous divine claim. Second, a twofold promise from Christ to Christians. Thirdly, a searching question and a wonderful answer. And I shall be brief. The first thing we notice here is a stupendous divine claim by Christ. He announces to this woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Now you know that the words I am occur frequently in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, says our Lord. I am the living bread. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life. And all of these wonderful announcements of Christ are ways whereby he identifies himself to us. as the Son of God, equal with the Father in power and in glory. They remind us of the words of God in Exodus to Moses at the bush, I am what I am. God is self-existent, depending upon none, the author of all, Lord of all, God over all, sovereign in all things, of himself alone. And our Lord says to this woman, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, two things there, resurrection and life. Why these two things? Well, my friends, it's because this constitutes the twofold need of man. We are body and soul. We're not simply a body. Body and soul is what we are. Within this body that we can see is a soul that we cannot see. Now, the soul is born dead. We call it spiritual death. That's the condition of all of us by nature. We are born spiritually dead, dead to God, dead to goodness, dead to truth. And we live like that ever until we are converted to faith in Christ. And what happens when we are converted to faith in Christ? The life of Christ fills our soul. He enters into our soul, and that is what we call the first resurrection, the resurrection of the soul. Conversion, the new birth, is the resurrection of the soul. Instead of being dead to God now, we become alive to God in Christ. How does that happen? It happens like this, that when we believe in Christ, we are united to him. We become one with him. He is a living, quickening spirit, and the life of Christ fills the soul of one who is truly his. And he continues to be the life of our soul all throughout life and all throughout eternity. He is the life of our life, the soul of our soul. He is the one who imparts spiritual grace and power to be the people of God. Now, if your Christianity is simply something that you have done, it won't last. But if you're a true Christian, you are not living upon your own resources. Christ is your life. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So Christ tells us here, first of all, he is the life. That is to say, he gives life to the soul. But then he says he's also the resurrection. This he tells us because we have a body. And this body is susceptible to death, what we call temporal death. Spiritual death is what we have at the beginning of our life. And temporal death is what we have at the end of our earthly life. Soul and body are sundered. In the case of a Christian, the body is placed in the ground, and the soul immediately goes to be with God in Christ and is at rest. There is no time between the death of a Christian and his appearance in glory. It is as quick as that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body rests in the grave and is still united to Christ in death and awaits the sound of the last trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, the souls of the Lord's people and their bodies will come together. And at the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel and the appearance of Christ, all the bodies of his blessed dead will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It is a twofold resurrection. The resurrection of the soul occurs at our conversion, and the resurrection of the body occurs at the last day. Now our Lord tells us this. He explains this, the twofold power that he exerts. And he gives us a fuller description of this in John chapter 5. I shan't turn to it on this occasion, but at your leisure you can verify it. And this is the way our Lord puts it. He says, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's referring there to conversion, to the new birth, to the spiritual change which his power brings. And then he goes on. Marvel not at this, he says, because the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. He's referring there to the physical resurrection. It's the same point. I am the resurrection and the life. All our spiritual hope is in Christ and Christ alone, able to give me life for my soul, able to give me resurrection power in the last day. My dear friend, is he your hope? Is he your Savior? Do you believe in his resurrection from the dead? Or are you still dead like the world out there, more interested in the things of time than of eternity? I ask you, focus your mind today upon this sublime and glorious truth, this claim of his to be the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in him, it will be true for you. Now, the second point in the text, briefly, is this. It is a twofold promise. Here it is. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's one thing. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the second thing. Will you notice about this these promises? They are both made to Christians. They are not made to hypocrites. They are not made to worldly people. They are not made to skeptics or doubters or haters of God. They are made to believers. And the first one is made to those believers who are dead. Now, well, you say to me, I'm not interested, I'm still living, thank you. I don't need anything to do with death. That's miles away. Don't you be so sure. You don't know if you're going to live another week or another day, nor do I. Death, my friends, is a subject that concerns the very youngest person here. We must prepare for it. And Jesus gives this promise. He says very sweetly, he who is dead and yet believes in me shall live. Now, what he means clearly is this. When the soul of a believer leaves the body in physical or temporal death, it enters into life indeed. For the Christian, death is far better than life, because it is a higher form of life. It is in the presence of God. Life in glory. That's what happens to the Christian. When the soul of a Christian leaves the body, he goes into a state of perfect holiness. Now, we haven't got there yet, have we? The very holiest person in the world has many quirks and many weaknesses. All the problems of the church are connected with human failure and sin. There would be no troubles in any church except that we have wicked hearts. Even when we're Christians, we have many sins, many weaknesses, many foibles and many quirks. We're awkward creatures, aren't we? But the moment the soul of a Christian leaves the body and enters into glory, it is absolutely perfect in holiness and sees the blessed face of God and is perfectly happy. It's just like an operation. You go to the hospital, and along comes the anaesthetist, and she brings out the needle, and she puts the injection somewhere, here perhaps, or somewhere else, and then she says, you'll be all right, just a few minutes, or perhaps half an hour, or 2 hours, and we'll be saying hello, don't worry. And then you fight it just for a moment, you fight this drug that's coming over your brain, and then you black out. You can't fight death. You can't fight drugs like that. So the Christian soul leaves the body at death and is perfectly happy. The anesthetic has worked. The operation is over. The body is in the grave. And the soul is now perfect and perfectly happy. And oh, the happiness of a Christian when he enters into glory. I sometimes think of dear Christian ministers like the ministers of this congregation. I think of them all over the world, and missionaries like the dear man in Assam, of whom we heard that he's perhaps a little lonely and getting old. I think of these dear people as leaving the body and entering into the presence of Christ, and the happy things they discover when they get there. Many ministers and missionaries feel they've done so very little and seen so very little. But let me imagine now, as they're in glory, as time goes on, this soul and then that soul and then another soul comes to glory. And what do they say? They say, oh, Mr. So-and-so, you are the missionary who gave me that tract. You never knew about it, but oh, I came to love the Savior through your ministry. Or that this dear man working in Wales or in Scotland or in wherever it is, and many souls meet him above and they say, it was through you Jesus Christ spoke to me. And I think of beloved Tyndale, a translator of the English New Testament, who was strangled to death by the Catholic Church for translating the New Testament into English, believe it or not, 400 and something years ago. I think of him entering into glory, as he's done long ago. And millions upon millions of people all over the world thanking God that this dear man gave them the word of truth in a language they could read over the centuries. And Martin Luther, with all his spiritual children, and Calvin, and Knox, and Harold Harris, and Daniel Rowland, and John Elias, and Christmas Evans, and the millions who there above thank God for their ministries. But oh, friends, if we get there, we shall be happy in the end. So it is a promise to dead Christians, but there's also a promise to live Christians. He says to them, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, that needs explanation. He doesn't mean that we should never enter into temporal death. The Bible doesn't tell us lies. The Bible doesn't say things which contradict reality. Our Lord doesn't mean that a Christian would never die in any sense. Of course not. We do die. What he means is that the death of a Christian is such a slight thing, such a light thing, such a comparatively small thing, that it doesn't deserve the name of death. It is merely a falling asleep. And that's the way the New Testament puts it very often. A Christian has fallen asleep in Jesus. That's all it is. I love to go around cemeteries, don't you, and look at the stones with their inscriptions. I do it whenever I get the chance in the Highlands where many Christians have died. I love to read the texts in Gaelic and in English. Till the day break and the shadows flee away. Ah, I say, he was a Christian who put that on his grave stone. And then another one has, asleep in Jesus. And another one has some other text referring to the glory of God. Like Job's words, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. Have you chosen your gravestone text yet? Well, I think it's high time you did. I know what mine is. I've just quoted it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's what I want. That's all I want on my stone. To tell those that stand beside the stone that Christ was my hope. Meditate on that. Think about it. That's not morbidity, that's reality. Very soon, we shall be gone and forgotten by men. But Jesus says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Not in a true sense. Will never enter into eternal death, but simply into temporal death, which is a sleep for those who believe in him. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, from henceforth, saith the Spirit, yea, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Every single thing you did for Jesus in this world will be honored and respected and recounted and related in the day of judgment. And I can imagine some Sunday school teacher who never imagined they did anything for Christ except teach a few children in a Sunday or Sabbath school in a little church tucked away in the valley somewhere. And in the resurrection day, Jesus will say, come up higher, my friend. I'll tell the universe what you did. You taught these children about me. And only one of them ever came to faith, but it was a wonderful work, says Christ. Come and sit upon my throne, dear child of faith. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Every little thing done for him will get its reward, even a cup of cold water. I remember those words because not so long ago I had to be in a trial in Edinburgh for having accused the General Assembly of hypocrisy and wickedness. And I was put on trial, and there were some very angry people there. And there was an American man, and he was looking after the proceedings. And I said, please make sure I have a cup of cold water to drink when I'm presenting my defense. So he had it there, and when I was sitting ready to give my defense, he said, it's there. And I thanked God. The cup of cold water. He'll get his reward for that. Thank God for it. And so will you, giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Now, thirdly, and just in a word, here is the great question, and here is the great answer. Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? And I put it to you, my beloved friends, here in Dowlais. I put it to you, do you believe this? Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? Do you believe he has power to save your soul and take it to glory? Do you believe it? If you do, happy and blessed you are. And if you never believed it till this day, believe it now. And I'll put words in your mouth. Listen to what Martha says. Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Oh, happy those who can speak like Martha.